Isaiah 57. What you got, Brother Shannon? 19. That's a great word. What is he planning on doing?
He says, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to them that are far off.
This is the result of doing a work in the heart of the backslider. You know why the backslider turns to God? Because God does something.
Sure.
This is what he's saying here.
Yeah.
This is the work of God. This is God at work. Notice how he brings this out. Look in verse number 15. Let's just start there. He's telling us up front who he is in intimate fellowship with and why he's in fellowship with them, what he does with them in that. He says in verse number 15, this is Isaiah 57, for thus says the high and lofty one, whose ways are what? Above our ways. Whose thoughts are above our thoughts. But he is high and lofty, unattainable in the natural, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. And then God says this, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. So when we are depleted of our own self and doing things our way, when we are standing at his mercy, God says, I invite, that's the person I bring into my presence, that who gets to dwell with me in a place that nobody else can dwell with me in. That's the person. He who's low is the one I lift up.
Right.
He who's low, I lift up. Not that I think less of myself, I just think less about myself. That's the idea of being humble before God. Just remember that. Not that I think less of me, but that I think less about me and more about him and what he has for me and the people he's put in my life to serve.
Come on.
False humility is thinking less of yourself, but yourself is consumed. You consume with thoughts about yourself. That's false humility. That is looking inward. That's looking at me. But a humble person is somebody who understands who they are. Their thoughts toward themselves are less. It's not that they understand who they are. That's one of the blessings of being in Christ. You understand who you are in Christ. You understand your heritage in him. You understand that you're righteous, that you're a new creature in him, that you are a friend with God. You understand what it means to be under his favor. But the thing is, you think less about you and more about him and the people he's put in your life. And he says, that's the man, that's the woman that I draw in close to me and that I revive, I quicken. So we see here, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, for what purpose? To revive the spirit of the humble. And to revive the heart of the contrite ones. That word revive is the idea to quicken, to give life to them. What life? He transfers his life. I take one who is not thinking less of themselves, but less about themselves, and I transfer my life into them. I grant them life. And anytime God's granting you life, is you're not going to think less of yourself, you're going to just think less about yourself. And you're going to be enraptured with him. And that's the whole point of revival, is being enraptured with him. Your mind, your thought, your life is consumed with these thoughts that are above us, these ways that are above us. Your mind is fixed on him. And when that is the case, that's exactly what God does, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Verse 16, God says, I'm not going to contend forever, nor will I always be angry. Why? Why will God not continue to contend with men and always be angry with men? because the spirit of man would fail. If God didn't grant no relief and no mercy in that, it would crush men. Men couldn't survive that kind of pressure from him who sees no pressure. Are you with me? God nothing pressures God, and all God's people said. So when he continues to strive, God comes in with mercy in the midst of that and gives relief. He backs off, because if he strove with and contend with the way that we deserve, in a sense, man couldn't handle it. We couldn't handle it. So God is long-suffering. He says, for the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made, for the iniquity, that is that twistedness of his covetousness, I was angry, I struck him, I hid for a time and was angry. And he, what did he do? He went on what? Backsliding. He went on backsliding. A backslider just reverts to ways that are carnal, that are natural. God says the reason he continues in it is because I backed off. And when I backed off, I mean, he wasn't nothing. I mean, I rebuked him, but I just didn't keep beating him down on it, because he couldn't handle me beating him down on it. So I'll back off beating him down. And what does he do? He just continues in his backslidden state. All right. So we're dealing with the backslider. Now God's going to describe this in verse number 18. This backslider, I have seen his ways. I know where he's been. I know what he's done. I know the way he's thinking. But what does God make a promise he's going to do? He's going to do what?
Heal him.
He's going to restore him. He's going to heal him. He's going to mend him. God's going to do this. He's not going to mend himself. He's not going to fix himself in this. He's going to continue on in his backsliding state until God does something. God's got to do something. See, this is the hope for the backslider. This is why we pray for backsliders, that God grants them repentance, that God reveals truth to them, that God frees them from the snare of the enemy and sets them free to follow after him. God says, I've seen his ways. I'm not threatened by his ways. And that's something that we've got to remember. God is not threatened by the backslider. God is not threatened by the sinner. He's already got a solution for it. And no matter what men do or don't do, even the wrath of men brings praise to God. He's not threatened. He's not threatened. He's got an answer for this. His wisdom is not threatened by the backslider. God has a solution. He will heal him, and I will also lead him, and I will restore comforts to him and to who? Oh, y'all better pay attention to that now. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. Somebody's been interceding for this backslider.
Amen.
Somebody's been hurt by him. Somebody's been mourning for him. Somebody's been broken over him. Somebody's been talking to God about him. Not to harm him, but for God to do what? To heal him, to mend him, to turn him, to restore him. And God says, I'm gonna do something in that backslider's heart. And when I do, not only am I going to bring comfort to the one who is wayward, but I'm going to bring comfort to those who have been interceding for them when they are restored. Now, that'll bless you right there. Amen?
Amen.
Don't miss this. We can't miss this. This is saying that it's important for us that when we recognize somebody who's wayward and backslidden, that we go to bat and we begin to intercede and pray and ask God to do his work. And God sees that we notice their waywardness, and that God is aware of their waywardness. We know he can't restore himself, or she can't restore themselves. So we're not putting confidence in them to restore them. We're putting confidence in God to restore. and we're going to wait on him. And we're going to give them over to him. There's nothing more frustrating in this life than putting confidence in men that cannot do what only God can do.
Amen.
You put confidence in men to save themselves or to restore themselves from a backslidden heart, you're going to live a frustrated life again and again and again, because they cannot, we cannot save ourselves, nor do we restore ourselves.
Amen.
God's got to get involved. God's got to do the work.
Yes.
And that goes back to why and how Paul taught Timothy how to pray. But he says, I will lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. His mama, who's been praying for him. His daddy, who's been interceding and laboring before the Lord, watching him in his wasted living and doing what he's doing. Notice how it's going to happen. What does verse 19 tell us? The point that Brother Shannon brought out, the verse. God says, I am the one who creates the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord. I will heal him. I'm the one, when we in here talking about God's enduring faithfulness, that God is good and we're to give him thanks. You know who creates that in us? Who's created that praise in our lips? God's done it. And you know who's going to create the praise in the lips of him who is currently far off when he brings them near? You know who's going to do that? God's going to do it. Amen?
Amen.
Man ain't going to do it. I ain't going to do it. You're not going to do it. That's why Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6, Hebrews 6 says it's impossible for us to restore one back to the place that they need to be. It's not impossible for a man who's went wayward. It's impossible that you and I, we can't restore them, but God can.
Amen.
He's the one who creates that praise in their mouth when he brings them to that place. And when he mends them, he heals them, he restores them, he comforts them. What you're going to find in that is the shout of praise in their heart that who once was far off has been brought back near. God brought them back near. Now we go forth and we tell and we rebuke and we do what God tells us to do, but most likely we're not going to be the one to restore the backslider that we're mourning over. Usually that's going to be somebody else gets involved that they're not familiar with, familiarity just breeds this contempt in our life that we miss so much and don't hear things that we usually would hear. If somebody else said it that we're not familiar with, we tune in and listen. But we can get so familiar with people like they did with Jesus that they didn't hear Jesus.
Amen.
Because they said, isn't that Joseph's son?
Yeah.
We know him.
Yeah.
We watched him grow up. And they didn't pay attention to what he said, but he went to places that had no clue who he was, and they were astonished at what he said. That's just human nature.
Yeah.
But a lot of times the son or the daughter or the daughter-in-law or the son-in-law or the brother or the sister who is backslidden is most often not restored by a brother or sister or dad or a mother who's the one keeps coming and harping on them and harping on them about getting right with God. It's usually God has an encounter with them somewhere else, and he meets them in the path of life. He heals them. He mends them. He restores them. Another voice spoke into them, and all of a sudden they're praising God. But see, they come back. And when they come back to tell you, God done a work in my heart. He restored me. And then that brings comfort to those who have been mourning over them, been asking God to do that work. They come testify, but it's God who creates that praise in the mouth. God does it. That's why we put our confidence in him. So what's the answer to the backslider? God is. Amen. God is. He's the answer. He's the answer. And he's the one who restores. Go look in 2 Timothy. Go look in 2 Timothy chapter number 2. 2 Timothy chapter number 2, verse 23. Remember, the servant of God who's operating in the wisdom of God, there's no reason for them to be threatened, right? Is God threatened?
No.
No, his wisdom's not threatened. His spirit is not threatened. So, verse 23, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they only generate strife. They're not gonna accomplish anything to bring glory to God. God's not at work in that. Because God's not in the business of threatening people from that perspective, because he's not threatened, he's not defensive. Verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but he should be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, remember, God dwells with those who are humble, right? Amen. Not to think less of who you are. You're a servant of God. There's no reason to think less than that. The problem comes when you think too much about yourself. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Notice the conditional phrase, Janet. If. Correction doesn't happen if God doesn't work. If God peradventure or perhaps will grant them what? Repentance. See, this is where he creates the fruit of the lips and the praise. God's got to grant repentance. That God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses, escape the snare of the devil, have been taken captive by him to do his will. Who restores them? God does. Who heals them? God does. Who mends them? God does. Who comforts them? God does. But he also comforts those who have been crying out to him for them. What have they been crying? God, get it. You got to do something about this. They can't deliver themselves. They're trapped. The enemy has them in his grip. They're doing his will. They're an enemy to the things of God. We know you're not threatened by it. But God, if you don't create this work in them, it'll never happen. They can't do it. Nobody else can do it. You can send the right people at the right time with the right words to bring that word of rebuke and correction, and you can penetrate into where they are, but you got to grant them repentance. You got to reveal the truth to them. You got to give them a mind to act on it in faith. You got to free them from the snare of the enemy. He's got them trapped right now, but you can, and we trust in you to do it. And that's where when it happens, then what do? You celebrate. Amen? Amen. You celebrate. And while they're in the midst of it, you mourn, but you mourn with confidence that God is able. You mourn because of the despair they're in and the problems that it's going to cause for them down the road and other people attached to them. But you're not at a loss in this because you know God is able and God's able to restore them. So these things, that's why we pray these things when we're dealing with people in that backslidden state, that God grants them repentance, reveals the truth, that he gives them a mind to act, that's their come to their senses, a sound mind, to deal with that issue of pride in their heart and escape the snare of the enemy, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Go over to Hebrews. Look in Hebrews chapter 6. I'll show you what I'm talking about. Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6:4. First off, the first part of Hebrews, the last part of chapter 5, the writer is encouraging them that, hey, we should be eating some solid food of the Word of God now. And we ought to be able to leave some of these elementary principles and talk about some things that have some meat to them. But he makes, in verse number 3, says one of the most profound statements in all the book, in the sense that this we will do if God permits. We only go as far as God permits us to go. We only advance as far as God allows us to advance. Now, we position ourselves for that advancement by humbling ourselves, that contrite spirit, but you can't force God to move you any further than you are by you manipulating or anybody else manipulating it for it to happen. God has to grant it. He's got to permit it to happen for us to move on in any kind of way. Move on in teaching, move on in growing. Our growth is up to his sovereignty. We are at his mercy. And that's a good place. Amen. But it's a good place for me to know that I grow as He allows me to grow. That doesn't mean I neglect what I need to do in considering the things of God, but He only gives me understanding when I do consider what He said, when I do ponder it, but He's got to permit it to happen. Verse 4, He says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, it's impossible if they fall away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again themselves, the Son of God, and put Him to an open shame." What's impossible? It's impossible for you and I to renew them to repentance. But it's not impossible for God to renew them. Nothing. Right. It's impossible for you and me. Remember, Paul has already said this, who I believe is writing this, that we only move on as God permits. What has God got to permit? He's got to permit, grant them repentance to restore them that have put Him to an open shame. God's got to do this. You can't do it. I can't do it. We can't do it collectively, but God can. And that goes back to putting our dependence upon Him. Because if it was the case that if you went wayward and it was virtually impossible for anyone to be renewed and restored again, we'd all be without hope.
Amen.
It ain't got nothing to do with that. But it has everything to do with we are not restored from a backslidden state until God heals, mends, restores, and comforts and create praise on our lips. God's got to do it.
Yeah.
Takes you back to Isaiah 57:19. So that'd be a great passage to write down beside that. Isaiah 57:19 and 2 Timothy 2:23-26. These passages all go hand in hand together. It goes along with John 15. John 15 says that if you don't abide in the vine, you can't do anything of any eternal value. And a branch that gets disconnected from its vine only is good for one thing. For what? Fuel in the fire. What fire? The fires of the enemy who are fighting against the things of God. So if we're not intimately connected with Jesus, that means we are wayward or backslidden. And when we're backslidden, we're fueling the fires of the enemy. And only God can restore the backslidden heart back into the vine. Now, He uses people like you and me to bring messages and to help to share the truth, that doctrine of God that brings truth, that brings conviction, that brings clarity, that brings instructions in righteousness. He uses us for that. But ultimately, it has to be Him to do it. That's why our dependence is upon Him and why we pray for one another. Amen?
Amen.
So, I pray that is a help of those things about this idea of the backslidden in heart. I love that. God says, "I see Him. I see His ways. I don't approve of His ways. But I'm going to heal Him. I'm going to mend Him."
Praise God.
Yes. He's not too far gone for me to heal Him. Amen?
And
I see it.
And I know that's where I was at the time.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, I can look back and see that's where I was.
Mm-hmm. And God gets the glory for it.
Yeah.
He's the one who creates that praise in our mouth for those who are afar and those who are near. Amen. All right, anything else in Isaiah?
13, where he tells them about
what chapter?
58.
Okay, chapter 58, 13.
He talks about them turning back to the Sabbath.
Yes.
Instead of their own
delights. Yes.
Why just the Sabbath? I mean, why would it not be every day? I mean, what was the significance of just the Sabbath?
Well, in those days, now we got to keep in mind, who is our Sabbath rest?
Jesus
is. So if we take this and then apply this over from that perspective, we're seeing this even in a deeper light, that if we really want to delight ourselves in the Lord, we have to turn away from living life our way and come back to God's rest. That's the only place, because rest is not transferable. I can't transfer my rest to you. You can't transfer it to me. It's only found in Him. And we can't have that rest and that peace when we're living in our pleasure, doing life our way. Now, the Sabbath for them, though, goes back to many things, in the sense that that was one of the requirements that God had made that identified them, this is an identity thing, because nobody else on the planet had set aside a day of rest that they were not to do any work in on that particular day. And that particular rest that they did, God says that men around the world, when you participate in it, are going to ask you why you do this. And this is going to be a platform for you of a witness to the identity of who is your God, why you have put your trust in Him, why you work 6 days and on the seventh day. It takes you back to the God of creation, who created in 6 days and then rested. So it's a matter of why it was so important, very similar to Judges, for an example. Remember when we was reading through Judges, how we consistently saw a pattern, how when the people in that day lost all presence of the identity of the presence of God upon their life, that's when the enemies came in and would overtake them. And then they would eventually cry out. And in that crying out was the first step to restore that identity again. Then God would bring in a redeemer, a deliverer, a judge, and then they would clean up their ways. And all that that judge and deliverer did was restoring to them the identity of God upon them again. But every time that last image of that identity was stripped away, that's when the enemy would overtake them. And this is that picture, that there's many things they've been doing that has diminished the identity of God upon them. But when they abandoned the Sabbath rest, that was like the coup de grace of you have gone overboard of these little increments of things you've been neglecting. You've neglected this, you've neglected that. But when you got to the point that you neglected the Sabbath, that was the last straw of pulling off the identity of God as them being unique and different. Like Samson, for an example. Think about Samson. Samson was a Nazarite. And the Nazarite had certain things that identified him as a Nazarite. One was he couldn't eat any of the fruit of the vine, not even a grape. Wasn't supposed to go across his lips, wasn't supposed to touch anything dead. There were several things about him. Well, Samson broke all those Nazarite vows, but he still had power. There was still something that identified him as a Nazarite. What was the last marker that identified him as a Nazarite? What was it? His hair. And when Delilah cut his hair, Samson was powerless. He had lost all power. Though he had missed marker upon marker upon marker upon marker that identified him as a Nazarite, but he still had power. He was still their deliverer. He still conquered. Nobody could touch him. He still had the presence and the favor of God because he had God's identity on him. But when the hair, when that last identifiable marker upon him as a Nazarite was removed, all power was stripped from him. And he said, I didn't even know it. Which was representative, this Nazarite vow was representative of the picture of what you see in the nation as a whole, that these things that they were doing that lost little by little their identity as the people of God, when they got to that final thing, that's when they lost power and God brought in an enemy to chasten them. And when he did, then they begin to identify with him again through crying out to him. that we need your help. We are your people. You are our God. And then God brings in a deliverer to restore his identity again. And that's what revival is in essence. Revival is a revival of the identity of the presence of God and his ways upon our life. And the Sabbath was one of those clear markers that God says that this is something that I will require you to do, and there will be a blessing with it when you participate in the Sabbath and totally trust me that you have no need to work on this day, but you consecrate it unto me. You give that day to me and my ways and your thoughts to me. I will make my presence known in and through you and your kingdom. And when they abandon that, that removed it. And I think that's why he says, why he draws out the Sabbath, which is also foreshadowing of what Jesus is for us. He is our Sabbath. So let's apply it. Let's look at it real quick in verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, or let's just say if you turn away your foot from the rest in Jesus, from resting in Jesus, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, or we can say on our life, because that's just it. We enter in, the rest we enter in Jesus is a perpetual rest. It ain't a day. It's all the time that we have in him. And call the Sabbath a delight. See it as a delight. The holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, and not do in your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and God will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So here's a great conclusion for us, that if we really want to delight ourselves in the Lord, find great pleasure in him, we want to rest in Jesus, and that's the only way that it can be. If we're not resting in him, if he's not our who we're honoring and who we're living for, that's where the frustrations and the disappointments and the stress and the unsettled spirit comes in. And God is saying, I'm going to make you triumphal, and I'm going to let you ride over those things which would be difficult to do. I'm going to give you the power to have triumph in life by simply trusting my rest, which is in Jesus, with your life. Not doing your life your way, but doing it my way. Not walking in your pleasure, but walking in my pleasure. And that's where we find our chief joy in him, when we're living that way. But dipping in other things while we want a little bit of him and we want a little bit of that don't work in the kingdom. That just continues to set you up for disappointment upon disappointment, frustration upon frustration, and you won't find delight in it. And that's why it's an all-in thing. And that's what he's saying here. You go all in on this, you will find great delight in me. It's just inevitable. You will. And let me give you, I know it's getting close to time. Everybody's hungry. I jotted this down this past week to go along with. What you see in 58, in the first part of 58, is God revealing that the way that they were living and the things that they were doing were out of line with him. Though they were doing spiritual things like fasting, things like that, but it wasn't for him. You know, they wasn't doing it for him. It was more about them. And he says a phrase in here that's important. In verse number 2, he says, they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. Now the key phrase, I don't know how all the different translations read, but my translation reads like this. They delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinances of their God. How does y'all's translation read? As if. That's basically saying in their mind, They sought me and delighted in me as though they were a righteous group of people, but they wasn't. They wasn't living life for me. They wasn't righteous. They pretended to be as if they were righteous, and they approached me from that level. So that meant they dictated how they would do things in life. They the ones who dictated how the fast would go, how they would fast, when they would fast, and the purposes of the fast. He says, I played no measure in that. The fast just became something to pat them on the back of doing something religious, something spiritual that made them look better before people. But it really wasn't for me because I had no input in it. They didn't really seek me as if they wanted to be right with me. They sought me just so that they could feel better about themselves. And that's where that, as if they were a nation that did righteousness. They wasn't doing righteousness, which means they wasn't doing life God's way. They were doing life their way. They just liked to quote the name of God and say they sought Him and did it His way, but they wasn't doing it His way. And that's why He then lays out that if you would do it My way, this would be the result of it. This is what it would look like. If you would take care of the needy and the poor, and you would be show justice to people, and you would do righteousness, God says, I'll make you a well-watered garden. I'll lavish you. I'll guide you in the darkness. I'll deliver you out of despair. I will make you a flowing spring that overflows with life. You will rebuild and restore and do all these things. This would be the result of it. This is what the result would be if you do it My way. You've been doing it Your way, and you hadn't seen this result. And you did it as if you were right with Me, but you've been wrong with Me the whole time. And that's where chapter 59 gets in. 59 is the contrast between the later part of 58 says, this would be the result if you did it My way, but this is how you've been doing it, and this is your result. That's where 59 comes in, which is ugly. When you read 59, God's showing an accurate description of those who sought Him and called on Him as if they were a nation that did righteousness, though they didn't. And this is the product of their life, but God says this is what you could have had, and this is what you can have if you do it My way. And that's just what we see. We see the contrast in 58 and 59. 58 says, God says, this is what you could be. 59 says, this is what you are, though. And I had jotted this down out of Deuteronomy chapter 11 in verses 13 through 32. In Deuteronomy 11 and 13, God says, it shall be. This is how it shall be. I will be your blesser. I will be your greatest blessing, and I will be your blesser. But then in verse 32, He says, you shall be. Meaning this, it shall be like this when you shall be in this position. You position yourself here, this is how it shall be. And that's what we see in the later part of 58. But in 59, God gives an accurate description of them. And when you read it, it talks about how they trusted in empty words and spoke lies. They conceived evil and brought forth iniquity. They were given birth to viper's eggs. And basically, they were poison. And they poisoned one another. They poisoned their children. And everything they did was poison. It's like a viper. If they said it, if they spoke something, it was deadly. It'd kill you. Like a deadly spider, a deadly snake. That was the product of what they did. But God says you could be a well-watered garden, a spring of grace that just flowed with living water and life, but you're not. Go to Deuteronomy real quick. We're going to go. I just wanted to show y'all this. One day we're going to teach on it. Deuteronomy 11. Look in verse number 13. Verse 13 says, and it shall be, and it shall be, that if you earnestly obey My commands, and that idea is that you put your heart on it to guard them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve Him with all your heart and with all your strength, God says, then I'll give you, and he's going to tell them what he's going to give them. Verse 15, I will send grass in your fields. He's going to go through. Verse 18 says, this is your accountability. Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. And he's going to go on through. Verse 19, you shall teach them to your children. When you sit down, when you walk, when you lie, you shall write them on the doorpost. All these things. But look in verse number 32. For time's sake, there's no way we'll go through all of them. But verse 32 says, and you shall be careful to observe all these statutes. Everything in between says this. It shall be when you shall be. It shall be like this. When you shall be careful to observe all my ways, this is going to be the product of it. And it's just a great thought to take. I don't know how y'all's translations read in that, but how the King James reads, it says that it will be when you will be. Basically, God's saying, I'm your blesser. I'm your greatest blessing. And this is going to be the evidence of my blessings upon you. When you take upon the responsibility and accountability of being careful to guard what I've said and what I've given you. When you shall be like this, this is how it shall be in your life. This right now, you'll be that well-watered garden that flows like a spring of grace. And you're going to be a builder and a restorer. And that's where chapter 58 of Isaiah, in the contrast of chapter 59, God says, if it will be this away when you are this away, I'll make the difference up in your life if you'll just trust me and quit doing life your way. And what a difference it makes. Amen. That goes back to that rest. Goes back to that rest. If we will see Jesus as our full, complete rest, where God's joy is laid, it'd make all the difference in the world in our everyday life. He will be that delight that we delight ourselves in the Lord. Amen. And you won't have to doubt Him. You won't have to question it. You won't have to wonder about it. You won't have to struggle with these things. You'll find that, oh, He is good, and He tastes good, and He is good, and what a delight that He is. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Anybody have anything before we go?
Good.
Yes, yes, yes. Father, we thank you tonight. Thank you for these revelations that we find as we dig through your scriptures. As 59 said, we didn't get into it tonight, but I'm thankful that I see this, that when a society is doing life their way, going the wrong way and not following after you, when we separate ourselves and identify with you, in that type of society, we make ourselves a prey. When truth fails and falls in the street and there's no justice and righteousness being done, yet we turn to you and we identify as your people and we do what you asked us to do, we become a prey. But you said you see it. You notice it. And you do something about it. So tonight we are grateful that you are acquainted with us, that you know every hair on our head, you store every tear in a bottle, you see us, you know where we are, where we've been, the pain, the sorrow, the hurt, the misery, the difficulty, the frustrations, the lies, and the truths, and that you are our healer. You're the one who mends and restores and comforts and does this work. We are at your mercy, and we want to delight in your rest that you've given us. We want to enter in and celebrate and praise. So thank you for creating that peace, and praise upon our lips. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Love y'all. Y'all have a good night.